In January of 2014, some people who, I don't know if they were researchers or scientists or just people who didn't have anything better to do with their time, they found an abandoned old empty storage tank in the Scottish Highlands. This old storage tank could hold 25 million liters of fuel at capacity, but now it was empty. And so in an effort to establish a new Guinness World Record for the longest echo ever heard, they somehow safely fired a pistol in this big empty storage tank and recorded an echo that lasted for 112 seconds. That's almost 2 minutes of echoing of this bullet shot out of this gun. Constant life, or constant noise reverberating around your life through your ears, like a loud echo bouncing from wall to wall, is somewhat the norm for many, if not all of us. We deal with constant noise, and that noise weighs upon us. Pastors are not immune to noise that surrounds us. As pastors, there's expectation in some corners that pastors will lead the charge in commenting on current events or politics or what's unfolding in the world. Others expect pastors to lead movements in social justice or in trying to right the evils of the world. Others expect pastors to be able to command a room like a business leader might command a boardroom. Or maybe pastors are expected to be hip and engaging on social media and grab a following of people who hang on to their every word. 1 Timothy was written to a young pastor, basically telling him to ignore the noise and to do the job entrusted to him. And that job is to give his church a message that transcends the noise, because not only do pastors have noise that rattles around in their world, but you have noise that rattles around in your world. Teenagers, you deal with the constant noise of parents or of teachers or of peers, all impressing upon you how life must look, what direction your life should take, what is important, what's not so important, how do you filter through what you should listen to and what you should not. All of us, we have constant barrage of text messages, of emails, of phone calls, of the news blaring on the TV, of loved ones, even the voices in our own heads telling us things that we must be about, or how we must change, or how we must be corrected, or what we must give our lives to. And it can get very exhausting, can it not? Well, how do we deal with the noise? As a church, Paul wrote, and what I'm going to argue from this passage is that pastors must protect the church from false teaching and teach gospel-shaped sound doctrine. Let me say this again. Pastors must protect the church from false teaching and teach gospel-shaped sound doctrine. I invite you to follow along as I read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. May God bless the preaching of His word for the building up of His church. We're going to make our way through this, basically three steps along the journey. First, Paul's introduction, and then an exhortation to protect against false teaching and to prize the power of the gospel. So first, Paul's introduction. You see, right at the outset, Paul in verse 1 announces announces who he is. The author of this letter is disclosed. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. His authority there, he's an apostle by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. An apostle is simply was simply someone who had seen the risen Jesus, who had been transformed by the work and the wonder of Jesus and the message of what Christ had accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection, and now had been entrusted with and given this responsibility to teach and to build up churches far and wide in the hope of the gospel. So this is what an apostle is. So Paul, an apostle by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. And his audience, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. If you look through Paul's epistles, Paul's letters to churches throughout the New Testament, many of them are written to churches. So the book of Ephesians is written to the church in Ephesus. The book of Galatians is written to the church in Galatia. But this is a very personal, heartfelt letter by Paul written to his protege in the ministry. Even greater than protege, look at how Paul describes Timothy in verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. You see, Timothy was a young pastor serving in a difficult ministry assignment. Ephesus, which is where Timothy was pastoring, was a large cosmopolitan city in modern-day Greece. It was this large cosmopolitan city. It was... Is it modern-day Turkey? Yeah. Caught myself there. Good. Okay. Yeah. Thessalonians was Greece. But okay. Ephesus, large city in modern-day Turkey. And it was this commercial hub. It was this cosmopolitan city. It was this commercial hub. Business was booming in Ephesus. But this actually led people to worshiping gods of making money. The gods of their fulfilling their wildest dreams, the gods who would give them all that they desired. And here's Timothy serving this church where he is having to do gospel ministry and where he is having to proclaim the foolishness and the idolatry of the gods of Ephesus and seeking to preach and lift high Christ Jesus, the risen and reigning Lord. And so he dealt with dangers and frustrations and difficulties outside of the church, just in Ephesus, a place that in many of its own ways was no different than Greater Boston in 2024, with the gods and the idols that are worshipped around us. But he also dealt with dangers and difficulties within the church. He dealt with false teaching that was threatening to poison the church. And yet, in spite of all of this, look at how Paul greets Timothy at the second part of verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. Timothy's world was spinning. The noise was loud. And Paul greets him with the grace of the kindness and goodness of God in Jesus Christ, reminding him of Jesus' work in atoning for his sins, in making him his own, in bringing him to the still waters of the mercy and the goodness Paul reminds him of this grace, mercy, and peace. Is your world moving too fast? You're looking for an exit button, a way to cause things to slow down, but you don't know where to find it. You're grasping around in the dark. The grace, mercy, and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is yours, dear Christian. In fact, this is one thing that's kind of a subtle theme throughout 1 Timothy, that as you face great challenges before you, you have a great Savior who is at work within you. And if you are perhaps learning a little more about Christianity or interested in seeing, okay, what does this mean about the church? Or God has this blueprint for the church, and what does it mean to become a follower of Jesus? You guys seem to talk about this in a way that's different than I understand. This is a great introduction to it. Grace, mercy, and peace. See, as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ has, by the grace of God, has given his life as an atonement, as a payment for our sins against God. And not only has he atoned for our sins, but by grace we've been given new birth or new life through Jesus Christ. It's this work of God where he transforms our hearts. And he makes us his own. He transforms and changes our passions from one thing to now we love God in ways that we did not previously, and we trust him in ways that we did not previously, and we find his word to be captivating and to be worthy of our obedience in ways that we did not previously. And so this is an invitation through Jesus Christ to come and receive this grace, mercy, and peace. If you would like to learn more about this, I would love to speak with you after our service. Feel free to grab me after our service, and I'd love to help you learn more about what it means to become a Christian, what it means to come to know and be transformed by this grace, mercy, and peace. So this is Paul's introduction, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, Timothy, my true child in the faith. And next we see Paul's charge as he begins this letter to Timothy. First, he charges him to protect against false teaching. Protect against false teaching in verses 3 through 7. You see in verse 3, Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." So he tells him, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." It's like Paul's having to tell him a second time, stay at Ephesus. Stay in the post in which you have been given this charge. Don't abandon your post. It's not hard to deduce that maybe the trials and the stresses of ministry were weighing on Timothy. And he was starting to wonder, is there an easier ministry I could find? Probably be pretty helpful to have the Apostle Paul as one of my references on my resume. I could probably find somewhere a little easier without the challenges that Ephesus provides. But Paul says, no, as I urged you before, remain at Ephesus. But look at why he tells him to remain. So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So he's telling him to do this because the teaching of the church is at stake. And where the teaching of the church goes, the heart and mission and devotion of the church goes. So he's saying you got to stay there so that you can teach certain persons. You may charge certain persons not to lead the church in false teaching. This word charge, it's there in verse 3. If you were to look down, you'll see it next week as well. In verse 18, this charge I entrust to you. In fact, if you wanted to look over to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, or make note of this for later, I recommend that you read the book of 1 Timothy. It'll take you 10 to 15 minutes. I recommend you read it later today. Read it two or three times before next week. Read it as you begin to make your way through a study guide. And see the things that Paul is saying to Timothy. But an overall purpose statement for why Paul wrote this letter can be found in chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. He says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." So Paul is telling Timothy, here's why I want you to stay, that you may charge certain peoples, you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Now, why does what a church teaches matter? Perhaps you've been around churches before that you felt like they greatly emphasized doctrine, and yet their hearts were cold and calloused towards love for neighbor or towards the needs of the world. I mean, couldn't a church just love others, seek to do good in the community, and that be enough for church? Why is Paul so focused? I mean, right off the bat, he leads off with, charge these false teachers to stop. Well, we're not entirely sure what was being taught, but we know that it was contrary to the message of the gospel. See, Paul references law and speculation in verse 4, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So you have speculations as opposed to a stewardship. Now, this stewardship from God that is by faith, this is essentially the gospel. It's this message that you as a church have received, that you are responsible to steward well and grow in it and proclaim it to others. And so other people, they're getting caught up in speculation about myths and genealogies and things related to the Old Testament law that are devoid of the power of the gospel. And church, do we not need the gospel more than anything else in the life of our church family? This power of God to redeem sinners? This power of God to give new birth, give new life to the previously spiritually dead? That is all that each of us who are in Christ are. There's nothing exceptional about our morality. There's nothing exceptional about how we see the world as opposed to our neighbors. We've simply been transformed by the grace of God in us, by the gospel. And so, Paul's charge here is, look at this, verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Do you see that? The aim of our charge is love. This is love within the body, within the church. So Paul is saying to Timothy, I want the church to love each other well, to love each other abundantly, to love each other in a manner that is dramatically contrary to the love that people envision or think of when they hear the word love in Ephesus. It's love that comes from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. It is love that is set upon Jesus Christ and His gospel. And so our goal as a church is stewardship of the gospel, not speculation on a host of other things that would lead us astray. God has spoken to us by His word. To reject it or to question it or to nuance our way around it so much that we lose the power of His word might sound smart, might sound humble, but it is foolish and it is rebellious against God who has given us His word. Speculation and squishiness on things that God has made clear is unbelief. And so Paul wants to protect against false teaching. And now, there's a reason this is so important. And the reason being, you can't divorce sound doctrine from true health in the faith. Said another way, you can't, just like you can't divorce what you eat and take in your body from your physical health, you can't divorce what you hear, what you taught, or being taught, and what you believe from your spiritual health. So if I take in a diet full of donuts and hamburgers and pizza and French fries and all of these things that taste really good, I am not going to have a body that is a mark of great physical health. So you're tracking along with this illustration, right? With this analogy. And so what we bring into us transforms what we believe and transforms the condition of our hearts. I was watching the show Shark Tank a few years ago, and there was somebody that was on the show who was kind of like halfway arguing that this health product, this health supplement that they were marketing to the sharks, had the ability to maybe help to cure cancer. And yet all the science behind it was entirely shoddy. It was just like, it was very bad. It was inaccurate. And the sharks basically called this entrepreneur, I got the word right, entrepreneur. They called this guy out on the carpet and rebuked him for it and everything and said, you're making claims with this that you cannot make, that are not proven. And so in the same manner, Paul is addressing the teaching ministry of the church because he knows that he does not want the church to take in something that they think will bring their healing when in fact it will bring their harm. Something that they think will bring their salvation when in fact it will bring their condemnation. This is why a church needs a healthy, robust, sound teaching and preaching ministry. You don't want people trusting a supplement that they think will bring them life when it will bring them death. Said another way, those who want to love others well will resolve to learn well. And Paul says these false teachers, they were arrogant, they were ignorant. You see, verse 6, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding of either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It is a dangerous combination to be both arrogant and ignorant. Think about that. And that is what Paul is warning Timothy about. Now, it's easy to look at this and say, okay, myths and endless genealogies, what do we deal with today? Well, we don't have the battle for myths and genealogies and these kinds of things, but we do have false gospels that we are tempted to believe. We have false gospels that tell us that God is all about our self-improvement as human beings, a gospel of self-improvement, a gospel of you becoming the best you that you can be, a gospel that seeks to place God in a position where he has the responsibility and the obligation and the commitment to build you up and to make you into the person that you most desire to be. And sometimes this is used with very clever language, but it's used in a manner that makes ourselves the central focus of what God is doing in and around us. When in fact, the message of the gospel is a message where God calls us to die to ourselves and to be transformed into who he would have us to be, not into what we would want him to make us. Do you see the difference there? So there's a false gospel of self-improvement. We live in a culture, in a society, and it permeates deep within our hearts, a gospel that wants the blessings of Christ, but not the obligations of the church. Or the blessings of Christ are not the obligations that we would have towards one another. A gospel that celebrates and emphasizes our individualism. That thinks that we are the great spiritual authorities in our lives. That we know the answers for what we need. And how dare God or how dare someone else, like a preacher, or how dare someone else with God's word, tell me that I am wrong. In a world where we are all the greatest authority over ourselves, a word that calls us to submit ourselves to God's authority and to submit ourselves to pastoral authority in the church is quite contradictory. There are various forms of legalism that we could see in our world, in our day. Emphasis on things or enforcing things that God's word does not enforce when it comes to decisions on how we raise our families, when it comes to decisions on how we view politics, things like that. All these things can shape a false gospel that uses the same terminology of God's word, yet seeks to make people into what Timothy or what Paul would tell Timothy are nothing more than vain discussions, meaningless talk. Seeking to make people obey a law that is of the mind of these false teachers and not of the mind of God. So how do we protect against this false teaching? If we have the warning of it and the danger of it, how do we protect against it? Well, thirdly, we see the responsibility to prize the power of the gospel. to prize the power of the gospel. You see this in verse 8 and following. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So Paul is echoing here, there's people using the law wrongly. These false teachers are taking the Old Testament, the Mosaic law, and they are applying it or using terminology related to it in ways that are unhealthy and laying burdens on the church that are not to be laid upon them. And they're ignoring and neglecting the gospel. So now Paul is bringing it back to the gospel. The law is good, but not for building one another up in a manner in which it makes them think that salvation is found within themselves. Rather, understand, verse 9, understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. See, in Paul's day, whoever these false teachers were laying a law before the people of God, saying, this is what you ascribe to. This is the level that you must meet if you're going to be a faithful follower of God. You must strive towards it. But Paul is actually saying, no. The law of God is not like a supplement that we take that makes us better. The law of God is like an x-ray that exposes the brokenness of our hearts. You see the difference there. The law of God is not how you run. The law of God reveals that you cannot run. And it reveals why. And that is that as sinful human beings, we have rebelled against the law of God. And we are condemned in our sin. And so we need a rescue. We need a salvation from outside of this law that says you are the solution to your greatest problems. And this is where the gospel speaks wonderfully liberating truths in our day and age. Dear one, you are not the solution to your greatest problems. You are not the answer to the greatest cries of your heart. You are not the greatest problem that you must solve. Jesus Christ is the one who makes you new, who gives you a new heart, who sets you in His grace, and who gives you Himself. He is the one who binds you up, who fixes you, who makes you His own, and He is the one who begins to carry you and begins to be at work within you. He offers the liberation from a world in which all of the burden and all of the responsibility lies solely upon you. Ironically, many in our day who rebuke legalism as they understand it have this way of enforcing their own form of legalism, their own laws upon others. We see this in our day. We speak in a day and age where we emphasize the love that we have towards others, the responsibilities that we have towards our fellow man, the responsibilities that we have in communities where love has the final word. And make no mistake, I'm a supporter of love. I would rather drive down the streets and see love is at the heartbeat of this community than have signs that people post in their yard that say, hate resides here. Scituate is where the hate rules. We don't want that. But our understanding of love is incomplete. Our understanding of love is I will love those who agree with me. I will love those who view the world, who view my understanding of the world in a manner that I do. I imagine that many of us, we would talk broadly and widely and wonderfully about our great love for others, and yet when we hear what Jesus talks about in our responsibility to love our neighbors, we would actually say, and who is my neighbor? It's easy for me to love the ones I agree with, but it's harder for me to love the ones I disagree with. So I'm just saying that to lay the groundwork here for the fact that we can enforce a law of legalism upon ourselves and upon others that even uses unlegalistic like words like love, and yet we can't get to the heart of what we need, and that is a new heart. See, verses 9 and 10 reveals the condition of Ephesus. So the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. And then he goes on, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. This is behavior that was rampant throughout Ephesus. And we see Paul laying it out here, and he's saying, this is not the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's many of these things that we would not quibble with. Yeah, the law condemns those who strike fathers and mothers for murderers. It condemns those who would dare enslave their fellow man. It condemns those who would be liars or perjurers. Then we see the verse 10, the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality. And we say, okay, Paul. And we recognize how God's word collides with so many notions of our day and age, of what is right, of what is sin, of what is obedience to God, of what is not obedience to God, of what the law condemns and what the law does not. And so what Paul is starting to reveal here is that the gospel confronts us not with our sins that we are willing to be confronted with, but the gospel confronts our sins across the board. And the gospel holds up for us a message that says that all of our sins, whether they're the sins that we are willing to repent of, or whether they're the sins that we would not be willing to repent of, or we would quibble with God's word calling them sins, we do not have the right to make that argument with God. His word stands in authority over us, and this is why he's telling Paul and charging Paul, you remain at the post preaching sound doctrine. Because in our day and age, to believe something like practicing homosexuality is sinful, is viewed by many as hateful or as bigoted. And so the temptation would be to turn and to say, well, we're just going to push that to the side. Or we're going to nuance it out in the manner of talking of our love for our neighbors, in a manner of talking of how we don't want to push people away. And all of these things are true. Yet the most loving thing that God's word tells us that we can do is uphold the gospel for others and tell them that salvation is not found in themselves or not found in being true to themselves, but salvation is found in Jesus Christ, who makes them new and gives them a new self. And he says all of these things are contrary to sound doctrine. And they're contrary to sound doctrine. You can think of the gospel as that sound doctrine. And the danger is if we begin to reject God's word, if we begin to push back on what he says because we would disagree with it or we would have quibble with it, then we are actually starting to take what we believe to be right and placing it in authority over God and his word. And we only do this, I was thinking about this week, and I was struck by how often I do this in regards to what I believe about God or what I believe about his word, but I don't do this in any other spheres of my life. I talked earlier about like eating habits and health. If I am talking to a cardiologist, a heart doctor, and I say to them, yeah, I'm eating a ton of hamburgers, I'm eating a ton of pizza, I'm eating a ton of these things, and they say, well, that's not good for your heart health. I'm not going to say to the cardiologist, well, who made you an expert? If I walk into the cabin of the airplane that I'm flying on and the pilots are sitting there flying the airplane based on the instruments, based on the radar, based on all the things that they have before them, and I look at them and say, well, you don't need all of that, and I wipe it away. We don't do that. If you're traveling, you look at the big boats that travel off the coast. They don't get real close to Minot Light. Why? Because the lighthouse signifies that there are rocks right under the surface. There are too many ships that have run aground, that have sank under the waters of the ocean, even though it's so close to the shore, because they did not see the rocks. That lighthouse stands before them as a warning to the danger that awaits. And it would be foolish of a captain of a ship to say to themselves, oh, disregard that lighthouse, we're going in. And the only reason I say this is because we as human beings, we have a temptation that stretches all the way back to our ancestors in the garden, Adam and Eve, and to what the serpent said to them. When we hear what God's word says to us and we don't say, yes, Lord, I know that you are working for my good and I know that I can submit myself under your word, our actual first inclination is to say with the serpent, did God really say? And so what Paul is holding before Timothy as you hold up before your people that God has really said. And that it is not death to sit under the authority of God's word, but it is actually life, because the gospel is at the heart of God's work in building up his people. And so this informs and this fuels our responsibilities to one another as a church family, to be willing to submit ourselves under the authority of God's word, to be willing to prayerfully pray that God would minister to us by his word week by week, and as we gather with other believers in the church body in growth groups or one-on-one over coffee or over lunch. Not because we want to get all the answers, but because we want to be transformed. Because God is doing the work of transforming his people by his word. So I encourage us to read the Bible with one another, to meet with other believers, to ask ourselves the questions of who has the authority over me. I would be so bold as to urge you to pray for myself and other preachers in our church that we would handle God's word rightly and consider our responsibilities, church family, to one another in our covenant. Our covenant is the means by which God transforms us by his word, The covenant, the church covenant, is the commitments that God's people have made in membership together to walk in obedience to his word for the sake of our growth together. So consider to take those responsibilities seriously with one another. Why do we need all of this? Because there's an incessant amount of noise being made all around us. And it is for our good, and it is for pastors' work for our good to, amidst the noise, hold out the gospel of Jesus Christ, with which, as Paul says, that he had been entrusted in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, to hold this out as this is sound doctrine in 4K, in ultra high def. This is what you can never lose as a church. This is what you can never set your eyes off of, remove your eyes from. This is the heartbeat of God's work. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he is gathering a people for himself that are transformed by his word and that are in submission under his word as a witness to those around them. Pastors must protect the church from false teaching. And they must do so by teaching gospel-shaped sound doctrine.